Well, good morning. We're going to be in the book of Hosea this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be there momentarily. There's Bibles underneath your chairs if you need one. There's also a pen somewhere near your chair if you want to take notes. There's a place in the bulletin for you to take notes. But this morning, I wonder how you respond to brokenness. When you think about your own life and you think about the world that we live in, how do you respond to brokenness, broken lives, broken situations, and broken hearts? We've been on a series called Love Does, and today we're going to look at Love Does Fractures. And fractures is another word for brokenness. And there can be hairline fractures. If you've ever broken a bone in your body, maybe it was a hairline fracture, or you can completely break it all the way to the point that it's actually protruding out of your skin or something. So there's different types and different levels of fractures. But how do you respond to brokenness? Brokenness in your own life, other people's lives, situations, and in your hearts. In the book of Hosea, God's heart is broken because his people are broken. In the previous two messages, we've looked at first how God provided for the salvation and justification of his people. That was our message, Love Does Freedom. God actually provided for their freedom, their salvation. Then our last message, we looked at how God provided for his people by adopting them into his family. That was our Love Does Family message. And so God didn't only provide for the payment for their sins and to save them, but he didn't just leave them in the courtroom with the penalty paid. He took them home into his family with him. That was the adoption. And this morning we want to look into how God provides for them, for those whom he has already made a way of salvation. He's already made a way of adoption, and now these children that he went, if you think with the imagery with me, he went to the courthouse, he paid the fine, he paid the price, okay? Jesus went and died in your place, and then he said, come home with me, I adopt you, you get the full rights of a son, a daughter, you get an inheritance, you get my house, you get everything that I have, and so we come home, and then we turn on him. And that's what we're going to look at today. His children have forsaken him, but love does. What do you do when those that you love most abandon the way and they chase after other ways of life? Well, if you love them, and if your love for them is greater than their sin, you're going to respond in a fashion similar to how we see God respond in the book of Hosea. On the next slide here, you'll see there's a secondary title, and we're dealing with the love that God has, an unbroken love from a broken heart. And so that's another way of looking at the same aspect of love does fracture. In the book of Hosea, we have to have a little bit of an introduction and explanation of what's going on. And so we need to first look at the setting of the book and the metaphor that's taking place here. And so in Hosea, look with me, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 1, so that we can get the time period and the setting situated in our minds this morning. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. And so the first thing that we need to understand here is that this book of prophecy by the prophet Hosea takes place within a time and a place. And in any time and place, there's things that are going on. If you've ever read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that's where this fits. In fact, all of your books of the prophets really fit into the kings. And so he tells you here, in case you're a history buff, exactly what kings that he's prophesying during. The only thing I want you to understand is Hosea is from the northern kingdom. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, let me quickly explain for you. When God took the Israelites, okay, out of Egypt, all right, the book of Genesis ends with God's people going into Egypt, okay, and they're going to be there for 400 years, okay? During those 400 years, they become slaves. Probably seen the cartoon Prince of Egypt, if nothing else, right? And they're slaves there. And then God raises up a man named Moses. And he sends Moses to deliver his people. And so he goes in, And they do the 10 plagues. They send them out. God sends them out from Egypt. They part the Red Sea. And then they begin their journey. And it's supposed to lead them into the promised land that God promised them. So it's called the promised land. But they're rebellious. And as I was alluding to earlier this morning, the book of Numbers is all about the complaining of the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, over time what happens is eventually they do get to go into the land. In the book of Joshua goes in, they conquer a large portion of the land, and then they have their 12 different tribes, okay, that God has given them. He promised through Abraham that he would make their descendants very numerous. We're going to see that comes up in our passage in Hosea today. So you have many, many people, all right, 2 million came out of Egypt, 12 different tribes, lots of people spread out over the whole land, 12 different tribes. Then they want a king. And this begins the part where they become a nation. Okay, their first king is King Saul, and what he does is he takes the 12 tribes and he unifies them into a nation. Then you have King David. He is the most loved king in all of the scriptures, all the Old Testament, okay? So Jesus, obviously. So David, he continues to conquer land. He's known as a man after God's own heart, but he's also a man of war, sheds a lot of blood. So he wants to build a temple for God, a house for God, and God says, no, you shed too much blood, but your son Solomon, he can. So Solomon is the third king. So you have three kings of the united monarchy, which just means they're a united country, okay? You got Saul, he turned bad, and God got rid of him. Then you got David, good guy, and then you got Solomon. After Solomon is where everything falls apart, okay? Solomon had a divided heart, and it led to a divided kingdom. He would worship God sometimes, and he would worship false gods other times. And so this destroyed the kingdom, and that's what the book of Kings is all about. It tracks you through 39 different kings from the north and the south. What happened was this. If you imagine this area, okay, here's my hand, for instance. All right, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam came on the throne. All right, in the capital, let's just say it's down here, okay? And Rehoboam is asked by the people to reduce the taxes and to let up because things are really tough. And so he does what any wise guy should do. He goes and seeks some counsel. And so he asks the older people, the wiser, they've been around a long time, they've seen everything that Solomon did, and they say, yes, you're right. The people are right, Rehoboam. Let up. But then he asks all his friends. And they say, nah, don't let up. He decides to listen to his friends. So he says, nope. He says, I will be way stronger than my daddy was. And so this military guy named Jeroboam, don't confuse him with Rehoboam. Jeroboam takes 10 out of the 12 tribes. Okay, so now let's just make a split right there. Boom, okay? Right across the bottom of my fingers. All this, the 10 tribes, okay, they separate. So now you've got 10 tribes here and 2 tribes here, and you end up with civil wars throughout the next 400 years, fighting and everything else. And that's the situation. And so it's a divided whole kingdom. God wanted them all together as a nation, but they're not. They're divided out. And so what happens is eventually the northern kingdom is going to be conquered and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, which is then called Judah, will be conquered and destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And so right now, in our situation, Hosea is from the north. And he's prophesying to the north. And what he's trying to do is tell them to get back right with God, or else you're going to be destroyed. That's the bottom line. And so they tell you the different kings that he is prophesying during their reign. So that's chapter 1, verse 1. I know that was a lot, but here's the deal with the Bible, okay? That one verse packs everything I just said, plus a whole lot more into that one verse, all right? And so you got to unpack some of that to understand what's going on. Verse 2. Okay, it says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him. So I want you to understand, first off, that when a prophet speaks, they're speaking from God and for God. So the words come from God through the prophet to the people and the kings and the priests. He said, go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. Now, I don't think you have to be a genius to tell me, what's the key word in there?
Promiscuity.
Promiscuity. Three times, okay? The people are being unfaithful. That's what that word means. They're being unfaithful to God. And so he tells Hosea to go marry an unfaithful woman. And you're going to have kids that are unfaithful. So he went around, verse 3, and he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. You say, Kevin, what in the world is going on here? Okay, it's really simple. Here's the deal. Okay, they got a kid, and he tells them to name him a certain name, Jezreel, because he's going to be a sign of judgment. And all these kings that are fighting and whatnot, God's going to take, and he's going to wipe them out. The guy Jehu that was just mentioned, when I teach this at school, Jehu's nickname is Bloody Jehu. What do you think Jehu did a lot of? Killing people. And what God's going to do is going to put an end to all this type of thing that's going on. Okay? So, that's a judgment. Okay? Now, how would you want your kid to be named that? Probably not. Okay? Now, he says, verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Name her No Compassion. That's a great name for a girl. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. Now the house of Israel, remember my hand, the house of Israel is all this. Okay? I will no longer have compassion on all these people up here. On the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. When's he going to take them away? 722 BC. They're going to be taken away to Assyria. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. What's that? Well, that's the bottom portion of my hand, remember? And I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, by sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. So God is not going to use some military might. God is just going to use himself, because God is the real warrior. So the first kid's name is Jezreel. Okay? He's going to put an end to this bloodshed. There's going to be judgment. The second kid, the girl, her name is No Compassion. No more compassion on the north. Going to wipe them out. I wonder what the third one's going to be. Verse 8, after Gomer had weaned No Compassion, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, Name him Not My People. What kind of names are these? No Compassion, Not My People? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Well, what's going on here is, we've already taken the north out, now the south's going to be taken away. So what God has just done is he's going to enact a judgment on the whole hand. With all of his people, because of their unfaithfulness. That's what's going on here. So remember, think big picture with me, okay? We've got broken people with broken lives that are living promiscuous, unfaithful ways toward God. And he has a broken heart. And we're going to see how he responds to this. And there's definitely going to be judgment. But you see, with God, there's love and grace in the midst of his judgment. And so look at verse 10, though. There's a change here in verse 10. He says, Yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea. Well, wait a minute. How's he going to judge them and wipe them all and send them all away, but then there's still going to be as many as the sands of the sea? Which, remember, is an allusion all the way back to the promise he made to Abraham, if you know that in Genesis 12, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where they were told, You are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves a single ruler and go up from the land. For the day of Jezreel will be great. Call your brothers my people and your sisters compassion. So there is some hope here. There is some hope in this also. I should still be on the first line, if you will, please. Thanks. Not only is a judgment going to happen, okay? This is why we need to really read Scripture closely at times, because not only is this judgment going to happen against both the north and the south, but there's going to be a time in the future where there's actually hope. He's giving them hope. He's going to actually do something to bring it back around to the way it's supposed to be. He's going to somehow turn this unfaithfulness into faithfulness. And who's the one doing all this work? God's the one doing all this work. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So we have here in chapter 1 a general indictment, okay? That's the indictment. Now this is going to be picked up again in chapter 4. So when we get there, we'll talk more about that. This marriage metaphor that we have starts in chapter 1, goes into chapter 2 as well, and we'll pick up on that in 5. But let's look at chapter 2 now and see what he says here. In chapter 2, as God continues, he says in verse 2, Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So here's what I want you to understand here. God has taken a man named Hosea and told him to go marry Gomer. This is a very crazy thing, to go marry this unfaithful woman, okay? And she's going to be unfaithful to you as well. And this is all a picture okay, an image to help understand how Israel has acted toward God. Now, I didn't plan all this out. This is God, by the way. I didn't plan my whole series out this way, but as I mentioned a minute ago, as you think through how we've done our series, actually, the first Love Does series was about how God justifies and forgives us of our sin. The second Love Does was about the adoption, that He doesn't just leave you there, He takes you home. And now our third one today is how He deals with your broken lives after that. You see, He already, when He took Israel, the nation, when He took them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments. Okay? That was their covenant with Him. Right? He rescued them, He delivered them, He saved them, He made agreement of covenant with them, He brought them into the family. And now they've done what? They've broken the covenant. That's what we're talking about. So as we go through this, yes, this is Old Testament. Yes, this is way, way old. But we need to think. The Bible is applicable today. So as God has taken us, and if you don't know Christ, today could be the day that you know Christ. But if you know Him, He's taken you. He's paid for your sins. He's brought you into His family. And then what about those broken times? What about those times where you go against God? What about the people in your life that you've been pouring into, and they say they know God, they say they've been brought into God's family, which makes them your brother and sister, but they're going their own way, like we're going to see the Israelites were doing here. And so He offers a conditional promise in chapter 3, verse 3, that I want to mention as well. We're going to go more in detail of chapter 2 on the next point, but here in chapter 3, verse 3, this conditional promise, when the Lord says to them, He says, you must live with me many days. Don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way toward you. And so as this hope in the future lies out there, God has a plan to reconcile and restore and to bring His unfaithful wife, Israel, back home and love her, even though she was unfaithful. This has so many implications and ramifications. Obviously, it has direct implications in a marriage situation where you could have an unfaithful situation. But beyond that, it has a bigger scope to our entire relationship with God and how we're unfaithful to God and how you respond to that. And so that was all just introduction. So actually, for the first point, we're going to look at specifically in detail chapter 2 and several different aspects of it. Love claims responsibility is actually my first point on this Love Does Fractures sermon. Love claims responsibility for the solution, not the sin. Understand something. God's not claiming responsibility for the people's sin. Okay? And you don't claim responsibility for other people's sins or wrongdoing. But you know what God is doing? He's claiming responsibility for the solution out of love. Because He's not going to just leave them in the situation that they're in. Here's what we're very prone to do, people. We're very prone to cut people off as soon as they don't measure up to our expectations, which, by the way, are not always the same as God, and as soon as they violate some level of trust with us. If you've ever tried to help somebody, you know how this goes. I've had a house in Pine Hills for 3.5 years, 4 years now, and in the 4 years, probably 80% of the time I've had somebody living with me there. Always somebody that needs help and I'm trying to help, you know, move forward. And it's really always the same struggle. It's always the same issue. It's the issue we face right here in Hosea, that people, myself, you included, we have a tendency to go astray from God and not do what He wants us to do. We tend to be unfaithful. And there is a limit. And there is some judgment that does happen with unfaithfulness. But there's also this hope of a restoration and a reconciliation and a path made to do that. I say that because I just had a guy with me for the last 8 weeks, and I had to have him leave this past week. And we talked many, many times. And you'll see what I'm saying here as we read through Hosea today, you'll see the connections with God doing the very same thing to His people. He left, it's been 2 weeks that I told him he had to go, and I gave him 1 week, and it turned into 2 weeks before he was actually gone. And then the place I dropped him off at was actually a program to get into, and it was going to help him, which is what he needs. I'm not home enough to be accountable for him. And so if I'm not home, he just goes without what he wants to do. I dropped him off there on Thursday morning. It's Thursday afternoon, no joke. There was a knock on my door at 8:30 p.m. And I opened the door, and it was him. No joke. And somehow during the day, he had gotten someone to come pick him up from that program and bring him back, and he was 3 minutes around the corner from my house in Pine Hill. No joke. Well, that was Thursday. Saturday, normally Saturdays I'm not even home, particularly if I have we have church services. Normally I'm at work all day, working on my sermon, etc. And so I tried to get a lot of work done Friday, and so I could do some work in the house Saturday. I wouldn't even have been home. So I guess God worked this all out on purpose, unbeknownst to me. So Saturday morning I have a knock on my door. Somebody else, I've never seen them in my life. He wants to know, he's like, "Are you the homeowner?" I'm like, "Yeah." And so this ensues into a conversation about this guy that just left. Yeah. This is the guy he went to live with. He's kicked him out in less than 24 hours because he's doing the same things. And this guy has kids, et cetera, et cetera. So he has got other issues that, you know, have to be worked out. So this is the thing. In 8 weeks, I had this conversation multiple times with this guy about the things that have to change. And he claims to be a believer, so you got to line your life up with Christ. It's the exact same thing here. And it's not just him. Let's be honest, people. We do this with God, too. Okay? This is just easy because this just happened. In fact, I mean, just yesterday, half of yesterday, I was dealing with this. So I had to go back over there. So here's what happened. So what do you do? He was told Friday night, get your stuff and get out. Well, he wasn't out. So the guy shows up at my house Saturday morning, and then the other guy actually showed up also. And so for an hour, we had this conversation outside my house. And then he told me, he said, "You have 1 hour to get your stuff out of my house, or I'm putting it at the curb." Well, the guy doesn't have a car. He has nowhere to go. So, well, I had the church van, so who do you think went? So I thought this guy was gone. So I went and got all his stuff, and I brought it back. But he can't stay. And so for the next hour and a half, he's figuring out where he's going to go and what he's going to do. And I don't really know it. Supposedly, he's going back to that program today. I don't know if he'll get there or not. But no plan, but there's still hope. And here's what, even that guy who we stayed for a day and a half with, and me, we both, in the hard love, hold out the hope that is there. No, there's just some things that got to be gotten right in your life, and then there's this hope that can happen. Okay, so there is responsibility for the solution, okay? We have got to intervene. We don't like to do that, okay? We like to stay to our own business. Don't get anybody else's business. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see someone overtaking a fault, jump in there. Do something about it. Matthew 5:23-26, we're not going to go to that passage, but if you will just write that down and study it later. Matthew 5 says that if someone else has something even against you, you go and you deal with it. You be part of the solution. You take the initiative to go do something. And here's what we find with God. He's always the initiator. He initiated your salvation. He initiates your reconciliation. He initiates everything that happens good in your life. The only thing you initiate is the junk. Right? He initiates all of the good. Okay, so if we're going to be like him, Christians, little Christs, right, then we got to be the initiators. And that's not easy because we're in a no-conflict society. I don't like conflict. You don't like conflict. It's messy. I prefer to just wait and hope it goes away, but does it usually go away? No, not usually. It usually gets worse. So you have to intervene in the problem. Love claims responsibility. Okay? The next point is that not only does love claim responsibility, but love's going to move beyond that. Love not only does that, but it calms the ruckus. Love calms the ruckus. If you put that next slide up, buddy. This is our main point, okay? Lots of points here, because this is the main thrust of what goes on right here. Okay? Love calms the ruckus. It initiates the process. Okay, look with me at chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to see what happens here. Okay? Because love prevents contentment. This is an interesting little passage. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers but not catch them. She will seek them but not find them. And then she will think, I'll go back to my former husband, for it was better then now. Okay, here's what's going on. Here's what God's saying. So you got someone, okay, in this case you got Israel, who's been unfaithful. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to block all of the fulfillment that Israel's trying to find in everything else. So here's what's happening. Let's just be blunt. Why do people continue to sin? Why do you and I continue to sin? Why do people chase after things of the world? Why is promiscuity, which we're reading about in Hosea, so rampant in Orlando in the 21st century? Because everybody is out trying to find fulfillment. But they're trying to find it without God. And here's what God says. I'm going to make your chasing after fulfillment empty. I'm going to make sure it doesn't fulfill you. Why? So you'll realize it's empty, and you will come to me. That's what he's doing. Think through that. That's what the God of the universe's plan is for dealing with waywardness and promiscuity. He doesn't stop them. Notice that he didn't stop them from chasing after all these things. That's what we would like, wouldn't we? I mean, I would. It would make things so much easier, wouldn't it? Yes. Just stop doing all that stuff. He doesn't stop them. He lets them keep chasing after it, and it doesn't fulfill, and it doesn't fulfill, and it doesn't fulfill. And some people sooner than others, but the point is, he's going to bring them back when they're going to realize. That's the word therefore. Circle that, underline that in verse number 6. The first thing he says is he's going to make it unfruitful, unproductive. He's going to prevent their contentment. He's going to make them restless. Look at verse 9. He's going to pour out curses next. Starts with the word therefore again. This is our second point here. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and linen, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will expose her shame in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my hands. Here's what's happening. We do the same exact thing, so pay attention. Israel is not giving God credit for all the blessings in their life. Think about it. How many things do you take for granted in your own life? Do you give God credit for everything that he's blessed you with? The smallest thing, from daily breath and food to shelter, to a job, to a family, to whatever? Or, like me, you tend to focus on the little things you don't have, but wish you had. He says, you keep enjoying all these fruits of blessings that I give you, and don't give me any credit for it, but instead give credit. In their context, it would have been to the Baals. They were worshiping all these false gods. You give credit everywhere else. We give credit to our job. We give credit to our employers. We give credit to our great intellect, our ability to do this, that, and the other. Where's all that come from? You can't do anything without God. Where's your brain come from? Where's your skills with your hands come from? Where's whatever you have, where's it come from? And so all of it needs to go back to God. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out curses on you. This is back to they broke the covenant that he made with them in Deuteronomy. He said, you break the covenant, you get curses on the land. Okay, you broke it, so here we go, here's the curses. We don't like the word curse, that sounds really harsh. Well, if you go and read Hebrews chapter 12, specifically before and after verse number 8, here's what you're going to find. Any dad that loves his kid, he disciplines his kid. If you don't discipline your kid, you don't love your kid. So, God, the good father, is going to discipline his kids. If your kids were ungrateful, never thankful, wouldn't you do something about that? Because that's what we got. We got an ungrateful group of people. And so he's going to pour out the curses on them. The third thing he's going to do is he's going to publicize their crime. That was verse 10. I'm going to expose her shame, a public uncovering, in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her. That's the funny thing. You know, you see this from time to time. People run the street life or whatever other life, and they think they have all these friends, and then they get themselves into a serious jam. And none of their so-called friends are there for them. What happened? Because they weren't really friends. And that's what he's saying here. You say, Kevin, I didn't realize the Old Testament was so relevant. Yes, it is. The same exact things that are going on today are going on then. He says that he's going to make it so that their crimes are exposed, and all the people they thought were their friends, they're not going to help them whatsoever. So he's publicizing their crimes. He's going to put an end in verse 11 to your celebrations and your feasts and your new moons and your Sabbaths and your festivals. I'm going to devastate your vines and your fig trees. She thinks that these are her wages, that her lovers have given them to her. I will turn them into a thicket, and the wild animals will eat them. and I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she burned incense to them, put on her rings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but forgot me." The next thing he says he's going to do is found in verse number 14. It says, "Therefore I'm going to persuade her and lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." He's going to persuade commitment out of her in verses 14 and then in chapter 6 as well. "I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope." No one likes to go through the wilderness time period. But the wilderness is sometimes the path to the restoration on the other side. And that's what God says here. He's going to take her into the wilderness, and he's going to continue to lavish her, to woo her, to love on her. And on the other side of that is going to come out a commitment to him. It's kind of strange. You've probably heard it before, that the idea of love is how God wins over people. And there is an aspect where he judges, and we're talking some about that in the discipline aspect, but it's his continual, unfathomable, unconditional love that continues on. And I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard to live that way. Because if you're like me, people kind of reach a level to you where you're like, no, that's enough. Bye-bye. With God, there is a sense that happens with God too, but he's got this level of love that even when he's judging them, even when he's punishing them, he's got this hand being held out with open arms to bring them back into the fold, to hug them like the prodigal father in the Gospel of Luke, waiting for that prodigal son to come back, and he's going to run towards him in excitement and rejoicing. Next, you have the fact that he proclaims reconciliation. In verse number 16 of chapter 2, he says, "In that day," okay? Usually when you see the phrase "in that day," it's talking about a time in the future when God is going to bring things back to the way they're supposed to be. "In that day," this is the Lord's declaration, "you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal." So what's going to happen here? God is going to reclaim and restore this relationship. Now think through all the things we've been through. We've just gone through quite a few things. And we haven't even looked in the rest of the book yet at the specifics that are laid out that the people did. But God's plan, he's going to initiate a process that involves preventing them from being satisfied and fulfilled and content in what they're chasing. He's going to pour out curses. That's the judgment. That's the discipline. There's got to be discipline, people.
Yeah.
Okay? You cannot have love without discipline when someone is going astray. He's going to then publicize their crime. Okay, everything does not have to be publicized, but some things do have to be publicized. Okay, he's going to persuade commitment, and then he's going to proclaim reconciliation, that at the end of this time period, there is hope. Can I tell you something? If you've got kids, your kids need to understand something. When you're disciplining them, they need to understand that on the other side of this is the hope and the reconciliation and the restoration. Okay, the discipline, as Hebrews 12 talks about, is painful and nobody enjoys it for the moment, okay? But it's supposed to lead to you becoming more like Christ. And they have to understand that when the discipline is over, it's over. You don't keep harboring a grudge against them. It moves on. Look all through Scripture. God's disciplined, and when he's done with the discipline, what does he do? He moves on to the reconciliation phase. You're back with me. You're my kid. I never wanted you gone to begin with. And so understand how that works. So love calms the ruckus by doing these different aspects here. The other thing that we need to understand is I want to fast forward a few chapters, and I want to just pick a few aspects from the rest of the book of Hosea that is going on. If you look over in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Hosea, you'll see several different aspects of the problem of the people's sins. In chapter 4 specifically, you should highlight in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel, for the Lord has a case." What kind of case? This is a lawsuit. Okay? God uses a lawsuit idea all through the prophets. Okay? He's taking them to court. Okay? Against the inhabitants of the land. Well, who's the inhabitants? That's his people, the Israelites. Here's what it is. Here's what you want underlined, star, circle. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. That's it right there. If you want to know what the problem is, that's what it is. The end of chapter 4, verse 1. Okay? These aspects right here are the problem. When he says faithfulness, okay, I'm going to highlight these three words for just a minute. The faithfulness, okay, the truth that is lacking, okay, that is truthfulness matching up with the covenant. And you'll notice in the very next verse, the two first things, cursing and lying, both have to do with truth. Cursing in the Holman actually has to do with taking oaths, and then the lying also has to do with not telling the truth. He says there's no truth in the land. We had an agreement here, okay? We have a covenant agreement. Ten Commandments, okay? Here's the thing. Here's how you live your life because, go back and look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Why do you live your life this way? Because I took you out of Egypt and saved you, okay? Fast forward, New Testament, okay? You don't have a whole bunch of rules and checklists that you have to do anymore, all right? What are you supposed to do, though? Because I took and saved you from your sin, what do? You love me above all else. That's what you do. And if you love God above all else, you're going to follow his character, which means you're basically going to be doing the same things that are in the Ten Commandments. Are you with me on that? There's a lack of faithfulness or truth. They're not following. So what are they doing instead? They're cursing, they're making oaths that are useless, and they're lying. How much of that's in our culture? The second thing he said is there's no faithful love. That word, no faithful love, as it's translated there, is probably the most important word used in the entire Old Testament related to God and his covenant. Okay, the Hebrew word hesed, and it has to do with God's covenant faithfulness, being faithful to the covenant. God is always faithful to his covenant. That word is a key word all through the scriptures about this. Here's what you need to understand. It's based on loyalty to a relationship. Relationship. That's why relationships are so important. If I were to call you in the middle of the night and I needed something, whether or not you responded to my request is going to be based primarily on one thing. What is that? Relationship. It just depends on how well you know me and how much you love me. Right? Isn't that it? If someone you don't know calls you up in the middle of the night, are you probably going to get up and do what they want? No, probably not. You're probably going to hang up and go back to sleep, right? But if it's somebody that you know and love, you'll take care of it. Why? The relationship. It's about the relationship. And so, think back. Last service, we talked about the idea of adoption. And with the idea of adoption, we talked about the fact that when you're brought into God's family, that makes you my brother and my sister. That's a new family dynamic. If we would ever get that right, I say this all the time when I talk about adoption, if we would ever get that right, it would radically change how we live our lives. If I actually viewed you all the time as my brother or sister in Christ, what would you not do for a brother or sister? That's what it's got to be. So that's that word, kindness or faithful love that he doesn't find. In other words, he finds no loyalty to himself. His people have no loyalty to him. Where's your loyalties? And thirdly, he says there's no knowledge of God in the land. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Who is supposed to perpetuate the knowledge of God in the land? Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. And tell me, who does he condemn in chapter 5, verse 1? The priests. The priests were responsible for imparting to the people the knowledge of God in the land so that they then could take it to their families and that then they could teach their children, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, raise them up in the way of the Lord, and that they would live their whole life following the revelation of God. Knowledge of God only comes from God as he reveals it. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why we're preaching out the scriptures today, because God revealed this information. It's not just from my head, okay? No knowledge of God in the land. The priests are all corrupt. The priests were corrupt. When you have corrupt priests, you have a whole nation that goes corrupt. The leaders were all corrupt. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that there is a disaster because of the foreign alliances they've made, the idols that they've made. All through the Old Testament, in the book of Kings in particular, here's what you'll find. All the kings. Remember the hand? All the kings of the north, all the kings of the south. You know what they're constantly being threatened with? War. Because this is them, right? Egypt's over here. Syria's here. Assyria's here. And Babylon's here. And guess what? They all want this hand. You know why? Because it runs right through the trade route that runs through everything. Here's all the money, okay? That's the major toll booth for everybody. They all want it. So they're always fighting. So if Egypt's trying to get it, they're tempted to get Syria or Assyria to back them up with their military. Or if Syria or Assyria is trying to get them, they're tempted to get Egypt to back up their military. And God tells them all the time, don't make alliances with those countries. They're pagans. They don't know anything about me. I'll take care of you. But time after time, what do the people do? They go to these countries, and here's what happens. This is what led to Solomon's downfall. God said, don't go marrying foreign women that follow pagans, because they're going to bring their religion into your house. This is exactly what happened. They're going to divide your heart, and they're going to destroy your house, and that's going to destroy your kingdom. That's exactly what took place. And so God says, you come and you trust in me. How far we've gone and how far we haven't gone. It's been 2,000 years since the New Testament. It's been more than that since this. This is Hosea. This is way before that. We're talking almost 3,000 years. And guess what? We got the same thing. The same exact thing. But what is all of America trusting in to fix their economy? They're all trusting in who's going to be the next president on Tuesday. That ain't going to fix our economy. I don't care which way you're voting. That isn't going to fix our economy. Our economy has got a bigger problem than that. Because we have a bigger problem than that. Okay? And we can point all the fingers, but the fact of the matter is it starts with one. We have got to get our life right with God and live by God's principles, and then we've got to get our families right with God and live by God's principles. And if we do that, okay, then we'll get our neighborhoods and then our cities and our states and our... Are you with me? That's how it flows. I would argue that we have the same idolatrous tendencies as they did. I was just talking, I was at the school's football game Friday night, and I was talking with a couple of the guys there, and they were talking about finances again, and how do we really trust God for our finances in America? Most people, if they're in the middle class or higher, really don't. They've got enough to get them by. Or if they don't, you know, most people pull out a piece of plastic, right? Do we really have to trust God in anything if we have that? And so, really, it's a detriment to us in a sense, okay? Now, God does bless people, and so that's awesome. Like, if you have enough to get by all the time, I mean, I'm not against that. God's not against that either. He gave it to you. Praise Him for it. Remember the previous part? Okay? Don't think you got it. Praise God. Okay? But the idea that what are we trusting in, all right, and that's what's going on right here. It's got to be God that we trust in. And when you can't see God and you can see everything else in front of you, that can be difficult because the bills are piling up, the house is falling apart, the kids are falling apart, the neighborhood is falling apart. What's going on? Where's God? Psalm 10, read it. Psalm 22, read it. Where's God? So he calls them to repentance in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. Notice that again. What was put together in that same verse right there? The two aspects. Both the judgment of God, he's torn us, he's broken us, he's cut us, and the restoration process. But he'll heal us. Why? Because they had to be disciplined. Because they violated the relationship. You continue on through, and then the last couple chapters of the book, you end up with, again, in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, God's plea for the people to come back as well. The next point is that not only does love calm the ruckus, but love continues resolutely. Love continues resolutely, and we're going to wrap up with this aspect today. But as God continues to work through this process with his people, okay, he perseveres unconditionally, immutably. He continues on despite what they do. Now, are there casualties along the way? Yes, there are. There's casualties along the way. Do people die along the way? Yes, they do. People die along the way. And in your own life, you're going to have to understand that that happens. There are casualties. Why? Because everybody won't come back. Everybody, they won't. But praise God for the ones that do. You know, I spent 9 years in Springfield, Missouri, part of that time youth pastoring and part of it just just working with teens. And I spent 9 years with this kid named Michael. And those 9 years were a microcosm of what we're talking about here. As you pour time, hours upon hours, into someone's life, and it's just constant turmoil. The kid was a roller coaster. He was back and forth. He was this and that. You know, professed to be saved multiple times during those 9 years. But little fruit, constant struggles with issues of the world. And I didn't give up on it. Well, I partly did sometimes, but I continued on, okay? Like God does here in the book of Hosea, he continues on and continues on, because at the end of the day, there's a hope somewhere along the line. Well, I'd already left Missouri. I was in Florida in 2000, probably 6 or 7, when Michael called me. And he told me that he just got saved. And I'm thinking, well, this is like time number 3 or 4. So like, we'll see what happens here. And so then he proceeds to tell me that the whole time he'd been with me, all those 9 years in Missouri, he actually was never saved the whole time. Well, that sure explains a lot of things, right? Lost people act like lost people, right? And so I just thought to myself, okay, well, we'll see what happens here. I'll see if he gets baptized or something. 2 months later, he called me back. Called me and said, Kevin, I'm going to get baptized. I'm thinking, this might be for real. Because at this point, he's already professed salvation. He's already been baptized in front of people. And at this point, he's also in a ministry position with the youth. Okay, so here, this is kind of the aspect of when we looked at God making it public, okay? For him to be baptized now, he's going in front of the church he's at. He's been there for a couple of years ministering with the youth, and he's saying, I was never saved that whole time. That's humility. That's humility that only comes when God's doing a work in your life. And so he continued on, and God continued to grow him. Right now, he's actually finishing up Bible college. So he's come a long way since when I left. And maybe that's what needed to happen. God needed to move me out of the way. But my point is this. That's what God's done with that life. Now, it's taken, that was 9 years plus. It's been 17 years. Now, I've been here for 8. And so, that's the process. And guess what? It's painful. There was tears in the process. There was being stabbed in the back in the process. There was trials, and there was separations, and there was not talking, and there was all the stuff that you probably already know about from relationships in your own life. That's what God goes through. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever wonder when you get up in the morning what God's night was like? I know it's a crazy thought, but like, he wasn't sleeping all night like you were. He was watching everything going on in the world, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The oppression, the injustice, the abuses. He's watching all that. And what's he doing? He's got a broken heart over it. A broken heart that led him to send Jesus to die to pay for the brokenness, then to invite you into his family, and then when you continue in brokenness in his family, in a broken heart, he has to discipline you and then offer you hope and restoration again. And he never ends. He never stops doing that. Immutably. Let's close with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It's a passage of scripture that's well known. It's often called the love chapter. But it summarizes pretty well the situation that we're dealing with here, and God's unconditional love, and the fact that God continues to work through people's lives and cannot give up on them. You know, he continues to chase people down. But remember, sometimes he has to bring you to your lowest point. Now, in reality, that's your choice, not his. He will keep on and keep putting you in disciplinary situations until you repent and respond. So if it works at level 2, that's all it takes. But if it doesn't, well, then you're going to go to level 3 and 4 and 5 and whatever it goes. 1 Corinthians 13. If you've all got Holmans, then we can actually go ahead and just read this together. We'll start in verse 4, and we'll read through the very first line of verse 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. If you got Holmans, let's read it together. Yeah. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never ends.
Never fails. Never fails.
Love never fails. Love never ends.
God's love that is so magnificent that there is judgment in His love. There's glory to Himself in His love. But this aspect of love has got to be the thing that drives us.
The book of 1 Corinthians, just as a side note, is a majorly messed up church that Paul writes to. And his point to them is for them to get unified. And how do you get unified? Stop fighting over all of these issues and do this right here, love. Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers a multitude of sins.
You've got a multitude of sins and I've got a multitude of sins. And the scriptures tell me that Jesus' love covers those sins. And if His love covers those sins, then we need to be willing to cover other people's sins as they sin against us in our own lives and move them forward to restoration. Let's close in a word of prayer.
As we close this morning,
I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you feel like you are Hosea and you've been put into a situation with unfaithful people and you're trying to call them back to God. Maybe you actually are the unfaithful spouse. Maybe you're in a situation where you have never actually come to the point where Jesus is your Savior. I don't know which place you're in. But I would encourage you right now that we take just a moment. And I want to offer, for those who may not know Jesus as Savior, just an explanation of how you can know that this morning. So with everybody just, your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just for the point of you to be in dialogue with God for a minute. If you don't know for sure that you're a child of God, that when you die, you'll be with God in a place that we call heaven, that all of your sins have actually been paid for. Because you can't be with Him until your sins are paid for. If you don't know that for sure, then I would call out to you this morning and ask you to consider making today the day that that happens. Very simply, in your seats where you're seated, you cry out to God and you admit the things that we just talked about. You cry out to God and you say something like this: God, I realize today that I have not been following You. I've been unfaithful to You. I have sin in my life. I have sin that I can't even control. I can't stop it sometimes. I realize that You love me enough that You died on the cross for me, that You actually paid for my sins already, and You're willing to adopt me into Your family. That just blows me away, God. I ask You to forgive me of my sin today, to come be my Lord, be my Savior. Help me to follow after You and do whatever You ask me to do, to call me Your son or Your daughter today. Thank You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Is there anybody with your head bowed, your eyes closed, who say, Kevin, that's me. I just realized that I needed that today, and I just prayed and asked God to save me. Is there anybody this morning that you say, that's me, Kevin. I asked God to save me and become a child of God today. For those of you who already know Christ, I want to offer you just a 30-second window here of silence to pray. Maybe it's for yourself in a situation. Maybe it's for somebody that is a wayward person. I'm going to actually take this another level, actually. Maybe you want to pray with somebody in the room this morning. Maybe there's two or three of you that want to pray for a particular person or group of people who are wayward. They're the unfaithful that we see here in Hosea. Maybe you need prayer yourself. So I'm just going to open this up for just a couple of minutes here, two, three, I guess, and either pray silently, or if there's somebody that you want to be praying with, I'm going to give you an opportunity to go ahead and do that.